John 2:23-27. I should say, if you're using the Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 1022. Hear now God's word coming to us from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard from the beginning, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Well, we've already heard a bit of an introduction to where we're going this evening from the morning sermon. As Pastor Josh alluded to, John chapter 15, that is the Gospel of John, and how Jesus calls his disciples to abide in him. Not too long ago, when we were working our way through 1 John, even in the beginning of the passages in chapter 1, we talked about how really you could say that 1 John is somewhat of an inspired commentary, if you will, from the upper room discourse. So many of the things that Jesus spoke to his disciples about in John chapters 13 all the way through 17 is basically what we see John talking to us about here in 1 John. And one of the key words that you see come up in John chapter 15 is this word that we've just read a handful of times in our passage, and that word, abide. So we could say that this passage really comes to us as a reaction or a reflection on what John learned from Jesus in that upper room when Jesus began to speak to the disciples about what it means to abide in him. And we see that word popping up again and again in this passage. We see it in verse 24 three times. It's coming to us in verse 27. This refrain of abiding, abiding, abiding. It is an important feature, and it's a word that we have come across in our time in 1 John, but John really seems to double down here in this passage to help us understand the importance of what it means, the sermon title alludes to, what it means to abide in the abounding one. That is, the God who reveals himself as the one who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. What does it mean to abide in him? That's what John wants to teach us this evening. It's worth noting that the last time we were together, we were here together on Christmas Eve morning. And so that seems like, you know, a century ago at this point, as our year has come, you know, to a full swing, and we're almost up with the month of January. But when we spent time, Christmas Eve, going through the previous passage to this, we kind of stopped abruptly, and that was simply because we didn't have enough time to go any further. And so it's worth remembering that this does come to us not as a section or a collection of cut-and-paste fortune cookie sayings, but this is an entire letter, and we're simply picking up where we left off. So what we should do is think of the fact that verses 23 and 27, which we've just read, are directly connected to what John was just saying in previous verses. In those previous verses, John warned about these antichrists, and he wanted to help his audience understand what the difference between a Christian and an antichrist is. And so this really is simply a continuation of that same discussion. He references those who are seeking to see them, and those are the same antichrist he just talked about previously. And so simply to help us understand where we're simply landing here in 1 John this evening, it's in the context of that station, that warning that John has for his audience. So John pulling from the upper room discourse, especially John chapter 15, where Jesus tells his disciples to abide in him, abide in his words, we have, we could say, four elements here of what we should consider in reference to abiding in the abounding one. The first one comes to us in verse number 23. I want you to see this as John's John's proposition to his audience. And this really comes to us with an exclusive and an inclusive angle. Let me read it for us again. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Two sentences, one exclusive proposition, the other an inclusive proposition. First, the exclusive one is that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Now, this is really what he just got done saying in verse 22 when we were together last time, but it's interesting to think about that exclusive proposition. No one denies the Son has the Father. Now, this was actually a matter of great controversy, and if you were to go home tonight, or if you're driving a long way from here and you wanted to turn on your audio Bible in your car and just listen to the gospel, you'll hear that this situation, this connection or done in the Father, is something that comes up in the Gospel of John. When Jesus is speaking to the crowds, when he's performing miracles, he's revealing who he is, it's always with reference to the Father. And every time his crowd is failing to embrace what it is he's saying or failing to agree with his identity, Jesus doesn't simply look at them and say, I wish you would just believe who I am. Instead, what he says is, you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you knew my Father, you know me. And think about the upper room discourse. Jesus is revealing what he's about to do and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking to them about who he is. He says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. His to show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And he says, have you been with me so long and you don't know me? The ship between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Father. And this relationship is an exclusive one. If you deny one, you by inference deny the other. You can't have one or the other. It's kind of an all or nothing thing. And that's exactly what John says here. No one who denies the Son has the Father. If you rewind with me, some of the controversies, false teachers, these antichrists, was how they were presenting Jesus. They were presenting a distorted picture of who Jesus was. Well, he wasn't really who he said he was. We have a special way of interpreting his message, a special way of understanding the Bible, and here's how we should view Jesus. And John is saying, if you distort that picture, you distort the whole picture. Because if you distort who Jesus is, you distort what he said, you distort what his message was, who he said he came from, and so you end up denying the Father at the same time. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And that's an exclusive proposition, a cut and dry warning, if you will. But the other half of that verse is the inclusive one. Anyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, interesting how John says this. He doesn't say, whoever confesses the Son confesses the Father. He says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Think about Peter's great confession of who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And what John is doing, or what Jesus is doing in addressing Peter in this way, is he's saying, this confession that you have about me, it was revealed to you from the Father. You have received me because you've also received the Father. And there's this beautiful relationship, this beautiful inclusivity there that he is showing, and any of us should be showing, that as we confess who Jesus Christ is, as we embrace his ministry, his teaching, his person, that we are also embracing the one who sent him, and that is the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The only way that we could confess the Son is if we receive the one who sent him, the Father himself. There's the proposition. There's the cut and dry. Here's exhibit A, here's exhibit B. And you're either in this one or you're this one, John says. There's your two propositions. Take them or leave them. But what do we do with that? Well, that's where verse 21 comes into play. John has a prescription for us. But first we saw the proposition, now we'll see the prescription in verse number 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now, when we come to a verse like this, it kind of sounds passive. The prescription, what is it that we're supposed to do? And the simple answer is, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And I think it's a little, when I think about the challenges of parenting, when I think about what it means to put your foot down and what battles you want to fight and what battles are not worth fighting for everyone's sanity in the house. I had a friend who I used to see post on social media who would say something to the degree of, if they're not going to get hurt and if they're not deliberately disobeying you, just let them do it. Now, that has to be qualified in all kinds of ways. But the idea is don't bang your head against the wall when you can avoid doing that. And I've learned again and again that that is kind of the attitude of just let them do it. You might not like that. That might irk you. It might bother your OCD tendencies. And that says more to me than it does my own children. But let them do it. Just calm down. Just chill out. But that's kind of a passive, that's kind of a washing your hands of the situation kind of attitude. That's not the kind of let that John has in mind here. In fact, if you were to read this in the original Greek, you would see that what John does here is he does something called fronting. And in Greek, the word is always the same as it is in English, but for emphasis, you can normally take a word and front it. You throw it to the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. And this sentence in the Greek literally starts out with a command, an emphatic you. It's like a hey you. And if you hear somebody say that to you, you don't assume that they're being passive. You assume that they want to get your attention and they want you to pay attention to something. Hey you, John is doing here. You. We thought about the propositional things in verse 23. And, you know, maybe that's a little dry, maybe that's a little hard to personalize, but it's like John gives the proposition in verse 23, and then he looks directly at his audience and he says, now as for you, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to ensure is happening. So it's an active response. It's not a passive, just let be. It's an active, ensure that what you heard from the beginning abides in you. One of the great problems of Christianity is not the first day of our conversion when we're on cloud nine, but it's all the subsequent days that come afterward. It's a challenge to start out strong, but continue in that all the way to the end. This is one of the problems that John has with these deceivers. Remember what we said last time. They went out from us. That implies that they were with us at some time. They professed to be Christians. In fact, they still do profess to be Christians. They were among us, but they weren't actually of us because they went out. They did their own thing. They got bored with it. They wanted to chase deeper and greater knowledge. And in so doing, they cast aside everything that they heard from the beginning. John puts it this way in a great parallel, and that's 2 John. Now, 2 John's only one chapter. He says this. This is a great summary of this same person. In verse 9 of 2 John, he says this. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's easy to abide in the beginning. It's more difficult. It says something much different about us if we remain, if we continue along. Many people abide in the beginning on day one, but many people leave that off and go their own way and chase after all kinds of things. John says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, there's three uses of the word abide. I've utilized it just a moment ago. If you want to get a synonym for it, it really means to continue or to remain. This is what Jesus says. This is what he means when he's addressing his disciples. And he's saying, remain in me. Continue in me. It's easy to do that right here in this upper room when we're literally together. But continue in me. Abide in me after I have gone. Abide in. Here's how John says it. What you heard. Now, I don't know if you noticed what he does here. There's actually two things that we should be abiding in. We could say it's a what and a Let what you heard, there's the what, from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning, there's the what, abides in you, then you too will abide in who? In the Son and in the Father. A beautiful way to really simplify this, of what is he getting at here, is that Christianity is certainly subject matter. Now, this is a room full of Presbyterians, so I don't have to convince you on the importance of doctrine, of subject matter. You get the content, you understand it, you embrace it. You're here, not somewhere else. It's a crucial element of the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. There's the subject matter, there's the content, there's the stuff, the what that we're supposed to embrace and hold fast to as Jesus' disciples. But there's a second half of that. There's actually a promise at the end of the Great Commission. I've talked to some of you about this. I finally bought a book that I had been waiting to buy for a long time and should have already bought it. It's an autobiography of John Payton, Scottish Presbyterian missionary to a group of islands outside of Australia and New Zealand. And he was living during the middle of, or beginning to the end of the 1800s, and this man was a missionary on two separate islands, both of which were full of cannibals. In the 1800s, we're not talking back in the 1200s or during the Apostle Paul's day, we're talking about the 1800s, and this is a group of cannibals on both islands, no written alphabet, no literature of any kind. But the importance of the Great Commission presses upon his heart. He hears, as he says it, as he describes it, the wailings of these perishing heathen who have not seen the light of the gospel shining on those islands. And so he's compelled to go and share Jesus Christ. He's compelled to go there and rescue them from their idolatry, to rescue them from their cannibalism, to rescue them from all of the of sin and death. And as he's there, he's continually speaking to them about Jesus Christ and sharing his teachings, sharing what Christ has commanded, giving them the subject matter, the what, of Jesus' teaching ministry. Now, I'm sure that as you hear the context of this man's missionary life, you would imagine that his life was attempted against him more times than you can count, even reading the autobiography. And many nights he would actually have to leave and go into hiding, or some nights spending up atop of a coconut tree, and so that he wouldn't be found and killed and probably eaten. And he says, as he is having those moments of seeming despair from a human perspective, wondering what in the world am I doing here? Why am I doing this and not something far easier? He clings to the second half of that Great Commission. It's not just the subject matter, but it's the great promise of Jesus Christ at the end of that Great Commission when he says, "And lo, be with you always." The gospel, what it is that we are to abide in, is not simply the what of Christianity. As important as that is, we certainly must do that, but we must also abide in him. Now, the beautiful way that that happens is not by our own efforts. And that's why it's important to note that as we had a proposition given to us, a prescription given to us, now I want you to look at verse 25, where we have a promise. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. It's easy to look at these deceivers that John is warning us about, to see how, you know, what made them who they were, how they were described, is that they were the ones that didn't abide. They were the ones that didn't confess, but rather deny things. So they're made up by those who deny and those who fail to or refuse to abide. And so it's easy to see, okay, what are those people like? And then we look at ourselves and we say, now, what should I be like? Well, I guess I need to make sure that I abide. I need to make sure that I'm confessing, I'm embracing all of these things. The attitude is, try harder. I don't want to be like these deceivers. I don't want to be like these antichrists. I got to try harder. I got to do better. And as important as our obedience is, John does not ground this entire discussion in our own efforts, but it's in a promise of eternal life. Now, you may wonder, where is this promise? We get what he's getting at, but where is the explicit, here is my promise, eternal life? Well, you know where this promise is, because we read it together every Christmas Eve, or every Christmas Eve evening. I try to say that five times fast, as we're together here. We often refer to this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the first proclamation of the gospel. But if I may, we could also refer to this as the first promise of the gospel. In the midst of that dark chapter where sin and death enter into the human experience and become the human experience from there on out, God doesn't make a wager. He doesn't make an educated guess. He makes a declaration, a promise, that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. That as death reigned from that fall, one would come to overthrow the reign of death with the reign of life. Eternal life, it's easy for us to think about eternal life as a thing, as an experience, as something that we receive, this abstract reality. I received eternal life. We're often talking about a thing or an experience or a state of mind. But for John, eternal life is not so much a what as a who, just as we saw in that call to abide. Yes, abide in what we heard, but most importantly, abide in him, the one of whom you've heard it from. Abide in him, the teacher, the great Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is here. In the work of Jesus Christ, as he destroys the work of the devil, as John will go on to say later in this letter, he overthrows the reign of death. And the reason that he can do that is because, as we read at the beginning of John's gospel, in him was life. He is the one that has not only overcome death, but in him is life. Jesus Christ, who abounds in life, we might want to say it that way. He is the one who has the promise is not simply to get the thing, eternal life, but to get the one who is eternal life. Now, I just want you to see this, for the sake of context, that this is actually how John bookends this entire letter. Look with me, if you will, in verse number 2 of 1 John chapter 1. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We understand he's talking about Jesus. And he speaks of Jesus. He refers to him as the eternal life. Now flip with me to the very end of 1 John. Look with me in verse number 20. I'll simply read the final sentence of verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. He, that is Jesus, true God and eternal life. There's John's book in this entire letter. And right here, almost exactly in the middle of the letter, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Five, here is the great promise. And the promise is not simply eternal life as a state of mind, as a thing that we get, but the one whom we have received, Jesus Christ himself. In him was life. He is the eternal life. The promise is not simply what he's going to do for us, but all that he is for us. It's not simply an accumulation of attributes that he's like this, so we become like him. But it's that we receive him. We are united to him. We receive Christ and all of his saving benefits. There's the promise. There's motivation for us to abide. We abide because God has made this grand promise to us and for us. And that means that he will secure it in us. Now, how does this happen? Well, we see this in our final consideration in verses 26 and 27, and that is the practice. We've talked about the proposition, the prescription, the promise, and now the question, how do we practice this? One of the great takeaways of this, if Jesus Christ himself is this eternal life that we receive, and if we have been united to him, It's not simply that we receive his legal status. We are actually united to him. We receive him. Then that means that eternal life is not something that we're waiting around for. Now, certainly, there's a great way in which we are experiencing the already not yet. There certainly is much more to come that is in the distance, that is not ours yet, our glorification, living in our resurrected bodies, never tasting death again. But there are many things that are ours now. And since we're united to Jesus Christ, that means that this eternal life is not the one day somewhere we'll begin to experience it, but it's if we are in him who is life itself, we now enjoy eternal life, even to some degree, seemingly incomparable to what we'll enjoy one day. So the question is, well, how do we enjoy that? How do we practice this reality of living in the promise of eternal life and abiding in this way? Well, John does this by simply contrasting us with them. And the them that he has in mind are those false teachers. He says so much in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive, verse 27, from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, we'll say more about verses 26 and 27 next time together, because I'm going to utilize that with verse 28 and 29. But for now, let's simply consider this as a broad picture. He writes these things to us about those who are trying to deceive us, he says to his audience. Now, what sets John's audience apart from those who are deceivers is that, as he said last time, that his audience, true Christians, have an anointing. The anointing that you received abides in that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, what we said last time was that this anointing is the Holy Spirit. John hasn't said that explicitly yet, but he will a little bit later on in the letter. And his whole idea is that Jesus himself was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. And so you also are anointed in the same way as co-heirs with Christ, as children of God. You have been given the Holy Spirit. And that's what sets us apart from these deceivers, from false Christians, from antichrists, as he has referred to them as. And it's a sad thing, really, because as you think about the word anointing, most likely what you've heard is many things in Pentecostal circles, where anointing takes on this meaning where it's some special thing that only a select few people get. Oh, well, that person is certainly anointed. It's this hierarchy, it's this elevated status. And the idea there is that, well, in this idea of anointing, you have the haves and you have the have-nots, the ones who get that special anointing and the ones who don't. Well, that is exactly what these deceivers were teaching. They were teaching these Christians that the run-of-the-mill Christian experience is not enough. You're a have-not if that's what you are experiencing day in and day out. You need this deeper knowledge. You need this elevated status. You need to attain to all of these things. And so they were dissecting and causing disunity and dividing God's people. John gives this great encouragement to us about precisely because it's something that we can all say amen to. It's something that we all have. It's something that is our experience if we are indeed in Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because if we are in Christ, we have received the Spirit of Christ. The love of God the Father has been poured out on us by the love of God the Son, as his blood was poured out for us, and the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, anointing us, given to us. And this Spirit who abides in us, he brings us into fellowship with the Son and the Father. Now, this is adult Sunday school class all over again because we've been reading John Owen about these things. But you have a running head start if you have been with us for Adult Sunday School, because this is John's point. We have this glorious promise of eternal life, and that's because, we say this in the Nicene Creed all the time, the Lord, the giver of life, the Holy Spirit, he is the one that has been given to us. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And why does he proceed from the Father and the Son? Because in our fellowship with him, he brings us to the Son and to the Father. We get all of God in our Christian experience. We get all that is ours because all that Jesus Christ has secured for us, all that the Holy Spirit has applied to us. And this is the great Christian experience. That is a grand encouragement, because what we see at every turn is God accomplishing this promise for us on our behalf, and if we're honest, even in spite of us. This great promise should motivate us, friends, to abide. And the reason for that is because he has determined to abide in us. He has united us to himself, and so we are given these new hearts, we're giving these new desires, so that we would in turn abide in him. Just as I have loved you, abide in my love. Abide in him, cling to the true vine, dear Christian. Amen. Let's pray. But Lord, we thank you for this great encouragement that is ours. We thank you for all the ramifications that have